All right, let's start off by reading Romans 8, verse 28. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is alive. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave it up to our own imagination, to our own ability to comprehend, but you've blessed us with the Spirit of truth who makes your word alive and who causes us to understand it in the depths of our being. So we pray for your ministry, Holy Spirit, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Hallelujah. All right, now, we've been studying Romans 8, and actually with this paragraph, Paul actually is bringing to conclusion a long line of thought that began all the way back. Remember, all the way back in Romans 6:1. Who remembers talking about Romans 6:1? But this is actually the concluding paragraph for that whole line of thinking that began in 6:1. And what that line of thinking is that God has done something by his grace. He's done it in his Son, something for us that we never could have done for ourselves. And what God has done is he's made available a new way to live in both substance and in experience. In substance, because we're not the same beings that we were before Christ. And in experience, because now as new creatures, we're equipped and empowered to really live differently. So God has made us into something new, and he's also empowered us to live in accordance with that new person that we are. And that's pretty awesome. And all of it is because he wants to restore us, now us being humankind, he wants to restore us to what he created us to be to begin with. And that's his image bearers on the earth. Now, all of this, all of that has been made possible through Christ. But what we've seen, especially in Romans 8, is that it's made experiential for us. How? Through God, the Holy Spirit, right? All of it's made possible through Christ. The reason we can experience and know it and live it out is because God, the Holy Spirit. Now, before we look more closely at Paul's conclusion, what I want to do is I'd like to review the progression of thought. Okay, so if you ever want to come back and remember what we talked about this last 4 months, just listen to this one teaching, okay? No, I'm serious, because it's going to be kind of a big review with a conclusion, just the way that Paul presented it. You know, so often people will read Romans 8, and they don't tie it to Romans 7 and Romans 6, and they don't realize that Romans 8 is kind of a crescendo. It's a, you know, it's like the fulfillment of everything that's been talked about up in Romans up until now. And we want to be able to appreciate it for what it is. And so what I want to do is just kind of review the progression of thought from 6:1. So let's read Romans 6:1-4. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So in Christ, we've actually experienced a death. And what we've died to is the bondage of sin and the realm of the flesh, right? We're no longer slaves to those things. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to the realm of the flesh, even though we still live in the midst of it, okay? We're not a slave to it anymore. And we've been given a new life so that we can now live differently. But the thing is that sin and the flesh are not the only things we've died to, okay? Who else can say what else we've died to? All right. Romans 7:6. Let's read that. Romans 7:4. Starting there. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when you were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Hallelujah. We're not called to be old covenant people living old covenant ways. We're new covenant people living the new covenant way. And as new creatures, we've died to that old way of living, okay, that used to characterize how God's people lived. And we've been born into a new way of living and relating to Him. And that new way of living and relating to Him is not by outward rules and regulations, it's by the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. We can relate to God in intimacy. Now we can have a passionate, intimate relationship with God Himself through God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. You know, the faith in Christ Jesus is not about some long quest where you're trying to find God in some hidden place where He's hiding from you, and if you work hard enough and journey long enough, you can somehow find Him. No! Life in Christ Jesus means immediately when you put your trust in Him, when you trust in the grace of God, the very personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, comes so precisely to have fellowship with us, intimate fellowship, because that's what He wants. That's the good news. That's what God wants. That's the kind of relationship He wants to have with us. He's ever present. Just like Jesus promised He would be. Didn't Jesus promise that? I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you, even to the very ends of the earth. I'm sure when they heard Him say that, they couldn't even imagine what it meant. It meant something better than they could imagine. It meant that God Himself would be living inside of them, so you didn't have to go anywhere. All you have to do is turn to your heart, and there you can commune and fellowship with God. That's the new covenant reality. Now, Romans 8 is all about explaining to us how God works out in and among us His plan and purpose by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what Romans 8 is about. Romans 8, you know, Romans 5, 6, and 7, or 5 and 6 predominantly, are mostly about what Christ has made possible. Romans 8 is about how God makes it real for us through the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works it out. And so what I did is on your sheets, you can see, I've written down kind of a summary of Romans 8. It's 11 points that Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit does for us. Now, I encourage you to keep this, okay? We need to constantly be reminded of who God the Holy Spirit is, of what God has made available to us and what God is doing in and through us by the Holy Spirit. And so, as you read Romans 8, Romans 8 is one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible, but I really think that a lot of people don't really appreciate exactly what it's saying. Not that this is wisdom or anything. No, it's just kind of the compilation of what we've been seeing, the whole thing in context. This is a list of what the role of the Holy Spirit as portrayed for us in Romans 8, okay? So let's go down one point by point. All right? Number one, on the basis of the work of Christ, the Spirit, as the Spirit of life, sets us free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. Number two, as we walk in the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is thereby fulfilled in us, thus bringing the law's time of usefulness to an end. Is there any use at all for law in the Christian life? No, we have something greater, something better. We have the lawgiver who not only lets us know what the paths of righteousness are, but empowers us to live that way. Number three. People who live by the Spirit, which remember, who lives by the Spirit? Everyone who's in Christ, we're now translated into a new realm, are in both substance and behavior in a different mode of existence than those who live by the flesh. And those who live by the flesh are those who are outside of Christ. Remember the two groups of people we talked about. There are those in Christ and those out of Christ. Those in Christ live by the Spirit. Those out of Christ live by the flesh. Thus, in the presence or absence of the Spirit, The presence or absence of the Spirit is the one single distinguishing identity marker for God's people in the present age. How is somebody a Christian? How do you know if they're a Christian? There's one simple question. There's one simple identity marker. It's not where they go to church. It's not what they do. It's not what they give. It's whether or not they have the Holy Spirit. If someone has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, they're a Christian. If they don't, they're not. That's the biblical testimony of this new identity, the identity of the new covenant. And like we've been seeing, that identity then transcends economic distinctions. It transcends ethnic distinctions. It transcends gender distinctions. Okay? Number four, the Spirit is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Now, if you read, if you've got this and you're reading Romans 8, this is just kind of going right down the line, starting at 1, going right on down to where we are now at verse 28. And so in Romans 8, the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, and he's called the Spirit of Christ. Now, that's pretty radical. Now, it says, since he indwells believers in the present age, this is how both Christ and the Father are currently present with his people. How is Christ present with us? We always talk about, you know, Christ being with me. How is it that Christ is with me? The Holy Spirit, because he's the Spirit of Christ. How is it that God the Father is with me? The Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of God the Father. Now, I'll make a little comment here. You know, you realize that nowhere in the Scripture is the term Trinity ever used. When we talk about Trinity, and it's kind of a basic doctrine of Christianity, but it's nowhere in the Scripture, specifically the name Trinity. All right? But in these verses, if somebody ever asks you, well, where do you get this notion of Trinity? All you got to do is say, it's in Romans 8, because it's all right there. I mean, it's all throughout the Scripture, but right in Romans 8, it's so very clear. You know, it's right there, that the implications of God being Father, Son, and Spirit, they're obvious in Romans 8, even without the word Trinity being used, okay? Number five, as the indwelling Spirit, who now gives life to God's people, the Spirit is the present guarantee of the future, especially in the form of the resurrection of the body. How do we know that there's something that God has intended and that belongs to us that's going to be experienced out in the future? Because the Spirit is now the present guarantee that that's going to happen. All right, and especially he's the guarantee that we're going to be raised fully to newness of life exactly the way that Jesus was raised in his resurrection. All right, number six, since God's people are spirit people, that's who we are, spirit people. Now, of course, we have bodies too. So don't confuse that, all right? We're people who have bodies, but we're characterized now as people who have God, the Holy Spirit. Since God's people are spirit people, we must not keep living by the flesh. Now, what that means is, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. And those are the things that belong to our identity pre-Christ. The whole idea is, now you've been made a new creature. It's not appropriate any longer to live the way that you used to before Christ. That really denies the reality, the awesome, amazing reality of what God has done for us, right? And so he says, by the Spirit we put to death those ways. How is it that we break those old habits? Because in the new creature, that's all they are, is old habits, things that tie us to who we used to be. How do you break those? The Spirit is there to help. The Spirit is there to empower us to do that. Now that's the negative side of things, what we must no longer do, okay? By the negative side, things you don't do anymore, all right? On the positive side, number seven, God's people are described as being led by the Spirit, which means that the Spirit leads us in paths of righteousness that fulfill what the law always pointed to. So by following the Spirit, who is the empowering presence of God, we can now be and do in a way that was never possible before, by merely following external rules and regulations, because as we were following external rules and regulations as people pre-Christ, the only power we had to follow those external rules and regulations was what? Self, which we know is incredibly weak. But now we're led by the Spirit. And the Spirit causes us to walk out what the law always pointed to, but never empowered us to do. Okay? That's Romans 8. Other side of the page. Number eight. The Spirit is the certain evidence that we are in fact God's children, since we've been adopted as children through the work of the Spirit. That work and adoption is evidenced by the fact that we can now relate to God in speech the same way that Jesus did. Abba. God now is our Abba, Father, which the Spirit inspires. In fact, the Spirit himself bears witness that we are God's children. You see how awesome? See, I mean, this is all Romans 8. This is everything we've been talking about. Things that what God is doing through the Spirit because of what he's made available and possible in Christ. Number 9, the Spirit is the first fruits of the final end time harvest. He's the essential element of end time life, which we by the Spirit have already entered into as we await the consummation that is yet to come. The Spirit is the evidence that the future has begun and the guarantee of its glorious consummation when we, God's children, will realize the fullness of our inheritance. See, in the already but not yet, the Spirit is the evidence that the already has begun, and he's the guarantee of all that will be ours in the not yet. Number 10. In the meantime, you know, we're living as these new creatures, as these children of God, in a world that hates us, in a fallen world, right? So what does the Spirit do? Is he's helping us. He's present in the midst of these weaknesses and sufferings, and he helps us in prayer. By praying in the Spirit, we have the assurance that the Spirit is not only appealing on our behalf, making intercession for us before God, but he's doing so in accordance with God's own will and accordance with God's own ways. And thus, he's working together everything for our good. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then finally, number 11, our confidence in such praying. Now, what kind of praying is that? Spirit praying, okay? Spirit praying, words and groans that are undiscernible. Praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit. Our confidence in that kind of praying, because you think, well, gosh, well, if I don't know what I'm saying, how can I have any confidence in it? Well, the confidence, according to Romans 8, is that that praying is related directly to who the Spirit is. He's the Spirit of God himself, whose mind God knows. And that guarantees that what the Spirit prays through us is heard and understood by the Father and by the Son. All right. I should have just done that to begin with, and we wouldn't have to spend this last. But hopefully everybody, hang on to this, really. Okay? It's kind of a compilation of what we've been talking about. So that's Romans 8. You know, God the Father working out the plan that he made possible by Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. Yeah? Well, it both in Galatians and Romans 8, it talks about the Spirit empowering us in this new identity. Now, in Romans 8, it actually goes more farther than empowering us. It says the Spirit is the cause. You know, it's the reason we have the new identity. But let's just read it here. Verse 14, 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live again in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. See, the Spirit not only makes it real, but the Spirit testifies to the reality of it. In Galatians, it says it a little bit differently. It says that the Spirit inside of us is the one crying out, Abba. Here it says the Spirit comes alongside of us so that we, out of our own spirit, can make that declaration. That new type of, that different type of relationship with God, that we're relating to him as children, and so therefore, we can relate to him as our Papa. as our Papa in heaven, just the way that Jesus did. Where God has, by what he's done in Christ and made available in the Spirit, he really has adopted us into the family. We really are his children. That makes sense? Okay. All right. Okay, well, in the Old Testament, this is what's so radical about what this says here, okay? In the Old Testament, I mean, the Spirit is always called the Spirit of God, all right? So it, by the New Testament revealing that the Spirit, and calling it here, if you read Romans 8, the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, and he's also called the Spirit of Christ. Now, by doing that, what's being revealed to us by the Holy Spirit is that Christ and God are co-parts of the Godhead. Because the Spirit, who has always been attributed to God, is now also attributed to Christ. Thus signifying his divinity. And binding together, when you take the three of them together, that's where our understanding of the Trinity comes from. Is that the Holy Spirit is both at the same time the Spirit of God the Father and he's the Spirit of Christ. Now, you know, the Trinity is in many ways a mystery. We just got to kind of take what the Bible reveals to us without trying to figure it out. Well, you know, I just have one Spirit. How can one Spirit of God be the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? It's because there's a unity there in the Godhead, even though there is also a distinction of personality, a distinction, that's not a good way to say it, a distinction of, even though there's three parts of the Godhead, that's probably the best way to put it. Okay? All right. So, you know, what we want to do is just continually remember that God is alive and at work in us in his personal presence to make all these things that are said in Romans 8 possible. They're made possible through Christ. They're made experiential by the Holy Spirit. But we get to experience them because the Spirit is present. That's how crucial his role is. All right, so the only question that remains then is, you know, what's God's end game in all this? Now, what's the goal and purpose of all this activity that's described by of Christ in Romans 6? 5 and 6, and of the Spirit in Romans 8. What's God up to in all this? That's a pretty important question, right? What's he up to? Well, that question is what's answered in Romans 8, 28. And we know that in, and 29. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know, there was actually a time in my Christian life where I hated hearing that scripture. It was right before Caroline was born and right after. We went through like a 2-year period where I had ulcerative colitis. I was in the hospital for a month. The medicine I was given all of a sudden caused me to have all kinds of bone problems. And in a period of 2 years, I had probably 8 different major surgeries in 2 years. You know, and you can imagine what that did to our business. We were in business, small business, you know, just kind of getting established at the time. I mean, life was really tough. It was a very hard time. And it seemed like every single Christian that came up to me said, just remember, God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I mean, they were well-meaning, but I got to where I hated that, hearing that. Because the more I heard it, the worse things got. This is God working good in this? All right, I just don't get it. In fact, it made me start asking things. Like, I don't see much good happening. you know, this says that God does this for those who love him. Maybe I don't love him enough. Or I don't see much good happening. Maybe I really haven't been called according to his purposes. You know, Romans 8:28 is kind of a classic example of what happens when a scripture is quoted. You know, people were quoting it well-meaning, and then I was applying it apart from the context in which it was written. This is a classic example of people taking the scripture out of context and trying to say, okay, you don't have to worry. God is working for your good individually, and you can trust that whatever's happening is going to work out okay. Now, that's true in a way, but the way that I applied it was that I felt like I had these horrible circumstances, and so the good that God was going to work was he's going to make my circumstances better, okay? That's the good. That's the way the good was going to manifest, is that eventually things will get better. And when that didn't happen that way, the way that I expected it to, and the last thing I wanted to hear was Romans 8:28. That's because my expectations of Romans 8:28 were based not on understanding the context. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. You know, God does have a purpose for which he's called us. But that purpose transcends our circumstances. You hear that? The good purpose which God is working transcends whatever's going on in our life at the moment. Now, it does have a temporal dimension to it. In other words, what God is doing does have something. Something's happening in time as far as what God is up to. So the question then is, what is that good purpose that God is at work in all things to produce in those who love him? Let's read verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. See, God's purpose is not to, his good purpose is not to improve our circumstances. Okay? It's not to make our life easier. Though, in truth, life with God is far easier than life without him. But that often doesn't manifest in the circumstances. You know, God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose. To conform us to the image of Christ. See, God created mankind with the purpose of bearing his image. That image was lost in the fall, but now has been restored to humanity in Christ Jesus. And all of the activity of the Holy Spirit, or better said, all of God's activity through the Holy Spirit, all of that that's described in Romans 8 is centered on that great purpose. To conform us to the image of the Son of God. What's the Holy Spirit up to in Romans 8? Conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is up to. So that Christ would not be. Now I'm going to tread lightly here. But this is what it says. So that Christ would not be the one and only child of God. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. But God does not want just one child. All of this is being done so that he would just be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And that's the good purpose for which God is working in all things. See, it's a lot bigger than our circumstances. It's way bigger than our circumstances. Sometimes I think God has to leave us in our bad circumstances in order to bring about that good purpose. Because part of the package is to share in Christ's sufferings, right? That's part of the package. But we can trust that in every bit of that, God is working according to his good purpose for those who love him and have been called. Now, like virtually everything else in the New Covenant, this is an already but not yet reality. You know, God's continually at work in all things to bring about that good purpose. We have been conformed to the image of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees us through Christ. We have been conformed to his image. We are being conformed to his image, and we will fully, at some point in the future, be totally conformed to his image. That's the already but not yet reality. Now, almost as if in an acknowledgement of that, in verse 30, it's like Paul steps into the future and then he looks back at the whole of God's relationship with his people to see that that grand purpose is, and in fact does, work its way out. Verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. See, that's a perspective looking from the end back. Those who have been called have been justified. And those who have been justified have been glorified, because that is what's going to happen for sure. So God's divine purpose, which began before the creation, in what is really his undiscernible foreknowledge, will conclude undoubtedly when all those who are in Christ will be glorified together with him. That's the good that God's up to. That's why he's made what he's made available to humanity in Christ Jesus. That's why he's given us his personal presence of the Holy Spirit, who works all those things that it talks about in Romans 8, totally in accordance with God's good purpose, to conform us to the image of his Son. So that we, right now even, yeah, in an already but not yet way, but right now, we're called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be God in Christ's image bearers on the earth, even as we're being conformed more and more to that image, even as we're on the way to fully being glorified with him one day. That's the heart of the Father, and that's his good purpose, that he has purpose since before the beginning, so that Christ Jesus would not be alone, so that he would be just the firstborn of many children of God. And that's who we are. And that's who we will be for all eternity. I'll leave it to you to read the last part of Romans 8, because there's only one way that you can respond to that. I'll read the first sentence. What then shall we say in response to all this? The only thing you can say, praise God. Hallelujah. You're amazing, God. You're wonderful. You're awesome. I can't believe that none of us who deserved any of this have been so blessed by your goodness and your good purpose. Thank you that you've poured out a love for us so great that there is no circumstance on the world, in the world, in all of creation that can separate us from that awesome love. Thank you that in being rooted and grounded in that love, we're more than conquerors. There is nothing that can defeat us, because the love of God has established us in who we are, because God is working his good purposes in us, totally in accordance with the plan that he had before the beginning. That's who we are. And we can now say, just thank you, Papa. Thank you, Father. You're so awesome. You are so awesome. Lord, we just confess our trust in you. We just confess our trust in your good purpose. We thank you, Lord, that in all things you work for our good in accordance with that good purpose. That we would be conformed to the image of your Son. And that it wouldn't be just us. That there would be many, many. Lord, we pray for multitudes and multitudes of brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would so move in the church that we would be brought totally in conformity in heart and mind and action with this good purpose for which you are at work. We pray for many brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.